When we come to the end of the first main section of this chapter, we confront again the forceful statement of the inspired apostle that there are only two groups of people in the world. Everything that is said in this section dealing with liberty must be applied to members of one group or the other. We have observed this distinction and this disjunction so frequently in this section that the question may arise as to why the Holy Spirit would have the Apostle Paul keep dwelling on this theme. It must be because the Holy Spirit would know of the subtle lies to be practiced upon the church by the devil. They would be the suggestions that there could be a middle way, a middle group, occupying the area between those in one of the extremes or the other. The devil would argue that most people were not really all that bad. And some, after all, were fairly good. There would be those who were obviously depraved in their thinking and in their conduct. And there would be those who would follow the gospel way very closely. But there would be others, the devil would suggest, who would not be confirmed too rigidly in either direction. In the church, they would be the ones who would profess that they were Christians, but they would not be ardently so. They would not be as zealous as those who were out and out Christians. The devil would suggest that they would belong to a third group, to be designated in the church in various ways. Either they had not advanced far enough to obtain the second blessing, as the charismatics would say, or they were simply more carnal than the Christians who were truly spiritual. Either way, the devil's suggestion would be the means of helping those who had not gone all the way with Christ to feel a little more comfortable about their situation. That is, they could sit in church services and they could listen to the message of the gospel while all the time assuring themselves that it was a message not intended for them. They would look around and spot the occasional visitor who appeared to them really depraved and conclude that the gospel message and the gospel appeal were aimed at them. Paul's words in our text this evening are intended to knock all such notions right in the head. This portion of the chapter, as we have been stressing repeatedly, is an exposition of the power of the gospel. The power to set sinners free from the bondage of sin's guilt and the law's condemnation. This liberty, we find, is not the result of the best efforts of the flesh. It is the result of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. In the verses that lead up to our text this evening, Paul has been underscoring the reality that those who are not converted are walking after the flesh, and that they have no ability with which to please God, and by implication, no desire with which to approach God. Now, I am hopeful tonight that if we have managed to establish any dominant truth in the messages so far in this series, it is that truth. That you are in one of the two groups. You are either carnally minded, as we saw in the last message in the series, or you are spiritually minded. If you are spiritually minded, as we read at the end of verse 6, it is because the Spirit of God dwells in you. To be spiritually minded, Paul said in that verse, is life and peace. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have had your whole way of thinking then transformed by that Spirit. You've had your mind changed. We ended our last message by looking at the stark statement of inability in verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you are in the flesh, if you are walking after the flesh, that is, if you have not believed on Jesus Christ, then here is the truth about you. You cannot please God. And I think we need to hear it again. You cannot please God. And if we were to leave the statement there and proceed, we could be in real consternation of mind. After all, is it not the case that we often act in accordance with the flesh? Is it not the case that we behave on occasion as though we had never heard the gospel at all? Could not the Christians in the church at Rome wonder if maybe such words were true of them? And that is why the inspired apostle came forward in verse 9 with one of Scripture's definitive statements. It deals with the reality concerning those who have been converted to Christ. It deals with their state, and it deals with their relationship with Christ. And it does so by focusing on what we may call this evening salvation's crucial fact. It is as clear as the words printed on the page in your copy of the Bible that while there are some who are in the flesh, there are others who are in the Spirit. This text is important for a number of reasons. It's important because it clinches the argument that the apostle has been making throughout these opening verses, throughout this first section of the chapter. But it is important also for the way in which it sets out the truth concerning the third person of the sacred and eternal Trinity. This text does not present the Holy Spirit as some kind of impersonal force or vague atmosphere or influence. This text presents the work of that sacred person who is as much a part of the Godhead as the Father and the Son are. Not only does it present the truth concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit, but also it presents the truth concerning His relationship to the Father and the Son. He is called, if you will notice in this text, the Spirit of God, and in the very next sentence, the Spirit of Christ. Now that says a lot about Christ being God, but it also says a lot about the Holy Spirit in His relationship to God the Father and to God the Son. It's not a suggestion that there are two spirits. It is a statement that the same Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, if we had the time this evening for a theological discourse, which we don't, this point would furnish a good beginning. It has always been the hallmark of Trinitarian orthodoxy from the apostolic age that the church emphasizes the doctrine of the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and also from the Son. It was that famous clause called in Latin the Filioque Clause, which those who took church history and the Sabbath school may have some dim recollection concerning. That clause, and also from the Son, was first implied by the statements of the Council of Nicaea in 325, later explicitly spelled out by the Council of Toledo in Spain in 675. That clause furnished the debate, the ground for debate and ultimately schism during the Middle Ages. So it is not a minor matter whether we say the Spirit proceeds only from the Father or from the Father and also from the Son. But I'm not going to go down that road this evening. Paul's point in our text, while it is indeed to lay down the truth concerning the Holy Spirit as a Trinitarian person, is to emphasize the practical effects of that truth in relation to those whom the Spirit regenerates. What does he say? You must be either in the flesh or in the Spirit. The Apostle's point is that it is true of every Christian and any Christian that such a person is not in the flesh any longer. Now we'll explore what that means in a moment. But the conclusion is clear. Those who are Christians are no longer governed by the power of the flesh. They are not under the domination of sin anymore. That's not to say they don't sin. It's not to say they don't yield to the flesh. But it means that they are not under that bondage anymore. They walk after the Spirit. They are spiritually minded. They are in the Spirit, to use the language of our text. Here is a text that brings this question before you with great force. In which of these two groups are you? And it really doesn't matter what others may think. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. What matters is, what is the truth? Are you in the flesh or are you in the Spirit? For there are three powerful statements that we draw from this text this evening. One, Christians are not in the flesh. Addressing himself to the believers that were in Rome, and in the first chapter he describes them as those who were called to be saints. Paul said to them, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now that is a far-reaching statement. He did not distinguish among the Christians that were in Rome. He did not ask questions to determine which of those Christians in Rome were truly dedicated to the Lord and which of them were just playing along. He said simply that if they were Christians, then they were not in the flesh. Now, that is a great encouragement, is it not? To realize that conversion to Christ does make a radical change in your situation in this world. But wait just a minute. Did not Paul say to the Corinthians that they were carnal? Yes, he did. We can read that in 1 Corinthians 3. In fact, let's turn over just a few pages and look at that. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Ah, there you have it. He calls them brethren, and he says he couldn't speak unto them as spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ. He went on to say, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? But what is Paul focusing the attention on? Well, there may have been some in Corinth who were not truly converted to Christ. I have no doubt that that was the situation there. But the language that Paul used to them was language that their behavior belied not only their profession, but the point to which they should have developed since their conversion. He was saying to them, you people have not grown up. You have not developed as you should. He was using carnal in that sense. Your behavior does not match your profession. Instead, he said, it is marked by the flesh. Now, why was he saying that? And what was the point he was making to the Corinthians? That is not normal. Can we get that? That is not normal. This is why Paul was saying what he was saying. The reason you're having all the problems in Corinth, he was saying, is because you're behaving abnormally. You ought not to be behaving in this way. That's what he was saying to them. That this was an aberration, not something that we should come to accept and be complacent about. Now, there are people who look to that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 for cover for themselves. Well, the reason I act the way I do is that I am a carnal Christian. But I'm still a Christian. As though it was meant to excuse any kind of failing in Christian profession. It was not meant for any such purpose. Paul's statement to the Romans is clear. Christians are not in the flesh. They are not carnally minded. They are not walking according to the flesh. Let us turn to the epistle to Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament. The epistle not to Jude, but of Jude. The epistle of Jude. And verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's one group. But ye, beloved, speaking now to believers, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here are some, the mockers, the apostates, as Jude described them, they are sensual. They are marked by the flesh. They do not have the Spirit. That's the crucial thing. But ye, speaking to those Christians to whom he is writing, ye beloved. And the implication is, in contrast to them, you do have the Spirit. You are not sensual. You are spiritual. Christians are not in the flesh. And why is that so? Well, that brings us to the second statement that we derive from our text. The Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. Can I say that again? The Holy Spirit lives in every Christian, without exception. He lives in the Christian who has walked with God for many, many years and who has grown dramatically and remarkably in grace. And he lives in the Christian who has just trusted in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. Paul was addressing his comments to those in whom the Spirit of God was dwelling. Notice what he says in verse 9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Now, some commentators have tried to make a lot out of that little phrase, "if so be," as though Paul was suggesting that there was some doubt about who the Christians were in whom the Spirit of God would dwell, as though it would be possible for some to be Christians without the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But that clearly is not what Paul was saying. He was making the point, assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Clearly that would put Paul at odds, if he had been maintaining otherwise, with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us look at the Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 17. He has been speaking to his disciples about the Comforter who would come. And we read in verse 17 the identity of the Comforter, "even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him," notice this, "for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Jesus spoke about the Comforter as the one who would come to dwell in the people of God. And who is that Spirit of truth? Well, if you look at chapter 15 and verse 26, you find him again expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father," there is the foundation of the doctrine of the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father, but the Son also says, "I will send him." In other words, he will proceed from me as well. "When he comes, he shall testify of me." And then in chapter 16, there is further exposition of who this Spirit is. In verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the truth is clear. The Lord Jesus would send the Spirit, who would also proceed from the Father, and he would come to the Lord's people to dwell in them. So the truth is quite clear. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in all those who belong to Jesus Christ. in every Christian then. In you, if you are a Christian, there is living the Spirit of God, the third person of the sacred and eternal Trinity. He is living in you. Now, I have to say that I find myself, and I'm sure it is true in your situation, that often that is an idea that is easily lost in the crush of day-to-day living. We don't stop too much to dwell upon that. But whether we think about it or not, it is true that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And let me say that He is the only vicar of Christ that we need or that has been provided in this world. Now, you've probably been hearing that the Pope is ill again and in the hospital, and there's going to be even more of this before he finally goes to his own place, and that is the place where all of the lost souls go into the fires of hell, and that's where he's going, and there's no use praying that he won't end up there. That's where he's going. But you will hear, in connection with him, the vicar of Christ. I want to tell you, we only need the Holy Spirit. We do not need any man to be the vicar of Christ. And when we think about this indwelling by the Spirit of God, there is a very great practical application of this truth. And we find that again in 1 Corinthians, and this time in chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. We may say that is true of the body of Christ corporately, but we may also say it is true of every single believer, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And that is why Paul could warn the Ephesians. If you turn to Ephesians and to chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That Spirit of God dwells within you. The context deals with those things that grieve Him. As we see in verse 29, corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. Those are things that grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 28, stealing. Now, what is the point of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christians? The point is that He becomes the certain pledge from God that every last measure of the gospel promise is going to be performed. Ephesians, once again, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, after your conversion, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Earnest money in real estate is a pledge that when you have said you're going to buy a property, you're going to carry through on that pledge, else you lose your money. Here, in this situation, the earnest of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. That's how we know that every last portion of the gospel promise will be performed. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, Paul said. And while the manifestation of His indwelling in the New Testament is different than it was in the Old, it is still the same work of the Spirit. The gospel is the same message in Old and New Testament times. Those who believed in the Old Testament period were also sealed with that same Holy Spirit of promise. It was the same pledge. So here is the reality, Paul was saying, for those who believe in Christ, for all those who believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And that word has a solemn implication for those who play games in the Church of Jesus Christ. For the third statement is, those not indwelt by the Holy Spirit do not belong to Christ. And if they do not belong to Christ, they are bound for hell. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the inspired apostle said, then that person does not belong to Christ. There is no other way to take that language. The Scriptures make a big distinction between those who are Christ's and those who are not in terms of what will happen ultimately. That is a distinction that will be observed on the day of Christ's coming. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's look at verse 23 dealing with the resurrection. The verse immediately before verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. That language separates that group from those who are not Christ's. Will it be the case that all will be resurrected? Yes. But for those that are Christ's, they will be raised to glorious immortality. They will be forever in the presence of the Lord. The rest, those who are not Christ's, will be raised only to suffer the vengeance bodily of everlasting fire. If the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you, Paul was saying, you do not belong to Christ, and you dare not delude yourself that you do. It appears to be an important fact, then, to determine where it is you are standing. For the obverse is also the case. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then you are Christ's. You do belong to Him. You belong to Him, and on the day of His coming, He will call you to His side to be with Him forever. So as Paul comes to the end of this section, in the first part of Romans chapter 8, he is underscoring this difference between the two groups of people in the world. And he's asking the question, in which group do you find yourself? If you are still in the flesh, there is hope yet for you to turn away from those things and to confess yourself completely dependent on the power of Christ to save you, and you will know that power in your own soul. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. May that be true of each of you this very night, so that when the day dawns, when Christ appears, we may indeed rejoice at the call that will come to those who are His at His coming.